Today's readings are the first 16 verses of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, being very eager to write to you of our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For admission has been secretly gained by some who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly persons who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you were once for all fully informed, that he who saved the people out of the land of Egypt afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels that did not keep their own position but left their proper dwelling have been kept by him in eternal chains in the nether gloom until judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise acted immorally and indulged in unnatural lust, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these men in their dreamings defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a reviling judgment upon him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile whatever they do not understand, and by those things that they know by instinct as irrational animals do, they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain, and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perish in Korah's rebellion. They are blemishes on your love feasts, as they boldly carouse together, looking after themselves, waterless clouds carried along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the nether gloom of darkness has been reserved forever. It was of these also that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with his holy myriads to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness which they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own passions, loud-mouthed boasters, flattering people to gain advantage." It's the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much indeed, Dan, for reading to us. It's good to see you all back again, start of a new series of our lunchtime services. And we're beginning with this little letter of Jude. Slightly depressing, the bit we had read for us this morning, wasn't it? But don't worry, the good news comes next week, so there's an incentive to come then. But if I had the text, it would be, I think, verse 3. Jude verse 3. "Beloved, being very eager to write to you of our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Some of us may have come across, I think it was a little item that appeared on the Radio 4 Today program quite recently, called Famous for 5 Minutes or Famous for 15 Minutes, something like that. It was about a group of people who'd suddenly hit the headlines for one thing or another, and then equally as suddenly disappeared again into obscurity. And I guess if we were thinking at the moment, we might think of that little girl from Bosnia, Irma, who was all over the papers a few weeks back, but now we hear very little of her. Thinking back, think of someone like Eddie Edwards. Remember Eddie Eagle, the world-famous British ski jumper? Or Clive Ponting, the civil servant who went into prison for passing on some secrets or whatever. People who are known for one thing, and then suddenly and very quickly become forgotten. Because there are some people who are famous in a sense for their lives and for all that they do, But there are others who are famous just for one thing, and maybe only for a short period of time. And we find that in all sorts of spheres of life. But I think we find it, in one sense, in the scriptures as well. There are some books of the Bible or letters which are well known all the way through. Everybody knows them or something of them. But then there are others which are almost obscure, except maybe for one bit or one verse or one thought. And I think for most people, the letter of Jude is known for verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without blemish before the presence of his glory, to the only God our Saviour. That wonderful doxology. I mean, we all know it. I guess we've heard it many times, we've maybe heard it sung. But not so many of us would know much more about the letter of Jude, why it was written, who it was written to, and what it's about. And perhaps that's part of our studying it over the next 2 weeks, to uncover things that maybe we weren't aware were there beforehand. Now it's written by Jude, who describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. It's rather interesting that James was probably the James who was the head of the Jerusalem church, who was himself a brother of Jesus Christ. So Jude was actually a brother of Christ. But he doesn't tell us that. He calls himself a servant. Quite interesting, isn't it? It's written to a group of Christians who aren't actually specified. In fact, the description he gives them here could refer to anybody who's a Christian. Called, beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. But it does seem as though there is a specific situation to which Jude is writing. A heresy which may have become fairly widespread in the Middle Eastern world around this time. But the strange thing is that though it's a specific situation to which he writes, nevertheless it's a situation that many people face today. The problems and heresies, if you like, that beset the first century church are exactly the same problems and heresies that beset the church today. Well, you may know that for some years I was an assistant minister at a church in the centre of Paris, in France. When I went out to France, my French was completely useless. I knew almost nothing. Actually, when I came back, I knew almost nothing as well. But there was one phrase that I did know. I'm sure we all know it. Plus ça change, plus c'est la même chose. Forgive the accent. Which means the more things change, the more things stay the same. In other words, things keep repeating themselves. And it's certainly true in theology. It's certainly true in the Christian faith, in the Christian world, that it's the same sort of false teaching that keeps revealing itself through the ages. And what we find here in Jude is exactly what we find around us today. I want you to notice, first of all, then, the threat of these false teachers. And we see that really in verses 3 and 4. Jude says that he was very eager to write of their common salvation, but I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, because admission has been secretly gained by some who long ago were designated for condemnation, ungodly persons who pervert the grace of God and deny the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he says that I wanted just to write to you, to enthuse with you about the wonder of the gospel, all that Jesus Christ has done for us. That's what I wanted to do, but I couldn't. Because this false teaching has so come into the church and caused confusion that I had to write to you about that. I had to tell you to contend for this faith, to fight for it. The word he uses is the word from which we get our English word agonize. That was to strive with every fibre of your being not to let go of this faith. And the faith he's talking about here is not in the sense the faith is word that we exercise, but it's that in which we exercise faith, the truth of the gospel, if you like. The faith could easily be translated the truth. He says, I want you to contend, to agonize for the truth, because it's in danger of getting perverted and confused and taken away. And it is actually a very, very important verse, this one, Jude verse 3. Do you notice what it says? This faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. I don't know if you know much about church history, but at the time of the Reformation, there were two truths, amongst others, that the reformers fought for, as it were, tooth and nail. And the first truth was the truth of salvation, of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because a lot of people reckoned that when Jesus died on the cross, he offered a sacrifice. But we today needed to offer a sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Mass, our offering to God to win his favour. And what the reformers said is, no, the sacrifice has been offered already, once for all, and nothing more needs to be done. So we do not need to do anything else for our salvation than what has already been done for us by Christ. And so again and again in the scriptures we find this phrase that Christ died once for all. In other words, he didn't need to die again. Nothing else needed to be done because everything necessary for our salvation has been done. Now, I hope that is something that we understand. But therefore, going on from that, because Christ died once for all, therefore the faith that we have is a once-for-all faith. It doesn't need to be added to. And that is what Jude is saying here. Don't you realize, he says, that when I pass on to you the truth of the gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, it was a once-for-all truth which could never be repeated, could never be added to. It is entirely and completely sufficient. And here are these people coming into your fellowship, he says, and they're trying to add to it. They're trying to change it. They're trying to pervert it. Well, they cannot. Because the truth that you have is once for all entrusted to you by God. Now, you see so often today, don't you, people trying to add to that truth, or people trying to change it. People trying to sort of pervert it in some way or other. We have the truth in the scriptures, and yet when a false teaching comes, it almost invariably comes in this way. Somebody says, yes, the Bible is terrific. It is God's word to us. But we have a newer word. We have an extra word that God has given to us, which basically, invariably, ultimately, always contradicts the Bible. Now that is what you find in the false religions and the false groups. You know, the sort of people who start out sort of trying to claim that they are sort of Christian, but end up miles away from it. I came across this comment recently by Brigham Young. You know, Brigham Young, he was like the second leader of the Mormons. They were founded by Joseph Smith, the prophet. Brigham Young followed on from him. So his teaching is reckoned to be very special. He says this: if you will believe in your hearts and confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Christ, you shall be saved. Well, that's very clear, isn't it? That's what the Bible teaches. Only that isn't what he says. Listen to what he adds to it. If you will believe in your hearts and confess with your mouth Jesus is the Christ, that Joseph was a prophet and that Brigham is his successor, you will be saved. Wonderful arrogance, isn't it? But still, he's done. He's taken the truth of the gospel and added to it. We have a once-for-all truth entrusted to us. And yet how easy it is for people just to add little bits onto it. It happens all the time. And it was obviously happening here. And Jude wants to say, look, fight for it. Hold on to it. Don't let anybody change it or pervert it or distort it or add to it. It is complete. It is sufficient as it is. And yet how were they changing it? Well, we see in verse 4. These ungodly persons pervert the grace of God into licentiousness, or as the NIV says, into immorality. These false teachers were somehow perverting the teaching about God's grace into making it a license for immorality. Now again, it's very easy to see how that happens. You see, they had believed before that somehow or other people were saved through keeping the law, by keeping all these lists of commandments. Well, the gospel had come in and said, no, you're not saved by law, because nobody can ever be good enough for God. You are saved by grace, by what Jesus has done for you on the cross. We're saved by grace, not by law. So we're under grace, we're not under law. But you see how quickly that gets perverted, because people begin to say, isn't it wonderful? It's not what we do that saves us, it's only God's grace. In a sense, it doesn't matter what we do, because it's all of grace anyway, so we can do what we like. And that is exactly what was happening. They're saying we're under grace. We can behave as we like because God's grace is free. His mercy is undeserved. We'll never earn it, so we can behave just in any way we want to. And immorality had come into the church. Now, dare I say that that happens very often throughout Christian history. In some ways, it's happening today because we find similarly today the Christian gospel of grace being used in some way as a license for immorality. I'm sure I don't need to tell you that one of the most controversial issues within the church today is the area of sexual morality. Always seem to be arguing about it. I may remember one of the sort of dignitaries at Westminster Abbey recently, I can't remember who he was, but he's a much respected figure in the Church of England, basically saying we cannot expect people today, particularly young people, to keep the old standards of morality. Times have changed. We can't expect people not to sleep together before marriage. It's all right. That's effectively what he was saying. See, we've been left behind, he was saying. Look, come on, let's get up to date. Now, you see, that's an awful lie. Because God's truth never changes. God's standards never change. Now, admittedly, we live in different times. And some things are hard to keep. And we, many of us know real failure. But that doesn't mean to say we lose the standards. That doesn't mean to say we allow the gospel to be changed. as all too often happens. Now that's one thing, but notice the other thing. They deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they don't believe in Christ anymore. They don't really believe that Christ is God. They've lost their belief in the Incarnation. Now again, isn't exactly that that we find today? I mean, you may have seen that program very recently, was it Sunday night, about this man down in Sussex, who's recently been asked to stand down by the bishop for one of his posts of responsibility, though he's still a vicar in his church, because he doesn't believe in God anymore. I know the Church of England doesn't believe in much, it seems, but you'd have thought that belief in God was fairly essential. But obviously not. He's saying no, because I believe in God in the same way that I believe in justice or I believe in truth. He's not an objective reality. He's just a convenient sort of rallying call, almost. Now, there's nothing wrong with people saying that or believing that. But what is tragic is when they're supposed to be Christian leaders. And that is what these people were here in the church that Jude was writing to. These were people who should have known better. I mean, if the world says that, then again, that's up to the world. But if Christian teachers say that, they are, in a sense, leading people completely and utterly astray. You may remember that there's a group called the Sea of Faith of ministers, again, who seem to believe almost nothing and yet still want to carry on being Christian leaders. What you see here is that it can't work like that. It can't. And the moment we begin to deny our Lord Jesus Christ and we say that he's not God, then we have departed from the revealed Christian truth. But I also want you to notice how those two things, immorality and the denial of Christ, almost invariably go together. They almost invariably do. You see, when we begin to denounce Christ, we immediately begin to doubt his authority, don't we? So we read the things that Christ says, we say, well, he wasn't really God, he's a great teacher. But it means somehow or other that we're setting ourselves above him, and we can decide what he says, whether we want to believe it or not. He's lost his authority. And we, in a sense, have become his authority. And one of the marks of these teachers was that they reject true authority. You see that in verse 8. These men, in their dreamings, defile the flesh, they reject authority. And when we reject Christ's authority, we begin to live as we want to live. And almost invariably, this sort of living will come in instead. So no wonder Jude writes about this threat. It was undermining the church. It was causing enormous confusion. And he wants to say, look, fight for the truth. Don't let it go. See the danger that is there. Notice the threat. That's the first thing, the threat. Second, notice the fate of these false teachers. Where you see that in verses 5 to 11. Well, in fact, really through the rest of the chapter up to verse 16. See, Jude goes back to look at certain historical precedents of what's happened. I desire to remind you, verse 5, though you were once for all fully informed. You should have known this, in other words. He who saved the people out of the land of Egypt afterward destroyed those who didn't believe. Now, do you see what he's saying here? Who was it historically who received God's judgment? I'll tell you. It was the people who'd first known God's blessing. It was God's people. These were the ones that he destroyed, the ones who should have known better, the ones that actually tasted the goodness of God in the past. Now here's a terrific warning, isn't it, for the church, because the real danger always lies within rather than without. What the secular world says, well, we know the secular world doesn't believe in Christ, but when it comes within the church, it is far more insidious and far more dangerous, because we think we can trust those our leaders. We should be able to. But when they depart from the truth, then in a sense we can trust them no longer. So the harshest condemnation of God, therefore, is reserved for the people of God, or the people who claim to be the people of God. And again you find that in Scripture. Who was Jesus' harshest condemnations for? It was the scribes and the Pharisees, the ones who should have known better. Very striking, isn't it, that the condemnation here is on the religious leaders and teachers. Now when you compare that to the way often Christian leaders speak today, it's quite interesting comparison, isn't it? See, where do Christian leaders tend to point the arrows, as it were? Well, it's often at secular society, social injustice, and governments. The church is always telling governments how to do their job better. Well, in one sense, that's quite fair, isn't it? Because it's right to bring Christian standards to bear and to say that this is how it should be. But we're very bad, as it were, pointing it around at ourselves and criticising ourselves. We tell the world how to run itself, but we very often don't allow ourselves to run itself properly. Or we don't, as it were, point God's beam at ourselves. Very good at addressing other people's sins, very bad at addressing our own. And yet again, it is within the fellowship that these things are going on. But the second thing I notice, what did they receive? Well, it's an awful picture, isn't it? Destruction, kept in chains, punishment of eternal fire. These are awful pictures that Jude paints. And it's just saying that we can't, as it were, play around with God. We can't treat God as we want to treat him. Because God won't let that happen. And if we reject his authority, ultimately he will reject us. Now that is particularly true of false teachers. And those of us who teach will be judged with greater strictness, as James said, because we have a great responsibility. If we lead people astray, if we lead people away from what God has revealed of himself, then we need to face the consequences of that. So that's their fate. We've seen the threat, the fate. And then third, just notice some of the traits of these false teachers, verses 12 to 16 in particular, but all the way through. We've already seen that they are those who reject authority. It's very tempting, isn't it, to reject authority. We don't like always other people telling us how to live. We don't like the Bible telling us how to live. So we impose, in a sense, our own authority. And I think it's true to say that we live in a world today where there is overall a rejection of authority. We get angry at authority all the time, sometimes rightly, sometimes wrongly. And in these false teachers, there was this rejection of authority. I'm not going to allow anybody else to run my life. I'm going to do it how I want. Second notice in verse 12, is it? That they were shepherds who didn't feed the sheep. Shepherds who didn't look after one another. Looking after themselves, we see in verse 12. It's a tragic thing, really, isn't it? That so often false leaders are out to feather their own nests, but not those of other people. You see that in the false religions in the world. You always invariably find that huge amounts of money are made just for the benefit of the leaders. But that can easily happen with all sorts of false teaching. Because people want it for themselves and not to serve others. I remember being at university and there was another fellow there who was going forward for ordination. And somebody said to him one day, you know, what's your intention? What do you want to do with it? And he said, his ambition, he said, he's quite unashamedly, I want to be Archbishop of Canterbury. Well, thankfully, he hasn't made it yet. I'm not sure that he ever will. But it's awful, isn't it, if people go into it just because they want to be the Archbishop or whoever it is. Surely the Christian leader must want to be a servant. And a sign of a false teacher is they want authority for themselves rather than to serve. They're also clouds without rain, waterless clouds, fruitless trees. It's an awful picture, that, isn't it? It's a picture of those who promise some soul-satisfying truth but actually deliver nothing. Because they've got nothing to say. They don't really have a gospel anymore. And of course we'd expect that, because the moment you remove a belief in Christ, you lose salvation, you lose a sense and understanding of forgiveness, you've no longer got any good news, have you? There, I said, it's not really surprising that so many liberal churches are empty. Because if you have no gospel, nobody's going to want to come and listen to it. You've got to do all sorts of other fancy things to try and draw people in. But if you haven't got a message, they're not going to come and listen. And that's what one would expect, because that's what one finds here. Ultimately, these false teachers, they're promising something they cannot deliver. They're ultimately unsatisfying. They do not give the truth of the gospel. All they do is sort of spew up rubbish, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering through stars for whom the nether gloom of darkness has been reserved forever. It is an awful picture on those who bring this sort of false teaching into the church. But as I say, it's a fairly depressing picture, isn't it? But in another sense, I don't think it is depressing. I don't think we need to be so discouraged by it for these reasons. One, because when these things happen, it means that we'll be able to recognize them. By their fruits you shall know them, said Jesus. And one of the things about this is that they will be seen for what they are. And when they come, we're not therefore to be disillusioned, thinking, you know, where is the church going? In that program, was it on Sunday, you may have heard someone say, well, the church has had it. You know, in 500 years, it won't be there anymore. And see, what this tells us is that isn't the case. People have always been saying that for 2,000 years. People have always been trying to change the gospel, and it survives to this day. So let's not be discouraged. God's word will prevail. There may be false teachers, but God is not going to be mocked. The truth will carry on. The second thing is that we are called to fight. Jude says, contend, agonize for the truth of the gospel. And where we see it being undermined or compromised, we are called to fight. To stand up for it and say, no, it is not like that. It needn't be like that. But then finally, and I know this is trespassing on John's territory for next week, we have that wonderful doxology in verse 24. So though at the end Jude just turns our attention to Christ and says, don't worry because he will keep you. You may think, how on earth can I stand with all this stuff going on around? And Jude is sort of saying, well, maybe on your own you can't, but with Christ you can. Because he is the one who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? We don't need to fear because with him we're safe. And if we trust ourselves into his hands, he will keep us. And we'll hear more about that next week. So shall we pray then as we close? Lord Jesus, these are stark words, frightening words. And yet they're written for our benefit so that we should be warned. And that when these things happen, that we're not surprised. Thank you that you pointed them out. Just help us to see them. And we pray that you protect us. You keep us from falling by your grace. And present us faultless before you. Do that, we pray, in your mercy, by your Spirit, for your name's sake. Amen.